Praise be to God that He has chosen to bring us together again for another Lord's Day. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and our Savior reigns, and He continues to hold us in His hand. The darkness and the forces of evil will clamor and storm, and Jesus reigns, and His kingdom goes forth, and we are here today to worship Him and to draw near to Him and to give thanks for the forgiveness that we have through His blood and to hear from His word again. And so as we come to the preaching of the word, we again are in Hebrews chapter 11, again looking at faith. Today, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 12. The title of the message is, By Faith, Marital Fruition Beyond Measure. Now, I want to reassure you, I did not read that title into the text given current events. I did not do that. It's right there in the Bible. Now, of course, it will be inevitable that I will have some comments in regards to current events as we move through today's sermon. John Owen said about this text, On many considerations, there cannot be a greater instance of the absolute certainty of an almighty efficacy in divine promises for their accomplishment than is in that here proposed. Neither their own sins, nor the oppressions of the world, nor their Egyptian bondage, nor the graves of the wilderness could hinder the fruit of faith or the accomplishment of this great promise. And hence proceeded the miraculous multiplication of the posterity of Jacob in Egypt, wherein from 75 persons in little more than 200 years there sprang 600,000 men besides women and children. Wherefore, whatever difficulties and oppositions lie in the way of the accomplishment of the promises under the New Testament made unto Jesus Christ concerning the increase and the stability of His church and His kingdom, they shall have an assured accomplishment. Certainly we know, don't we, that the author of Hebrews was familiar with the fears of those doubting Hebrew Christians who received this treatise. They were facing the fierce hatred of the harlot of Judaism and the beast of Rome, and they had serious, legitimate concerns about losing their lineage and their legacy, their progeny and their property. Does anybody else here identify with that in today's world? So, what does the author do? The author warns them about this temptation to return to Judaism that they were feeling. And it was rooted, as we've already said, in this legitimate concern about their property and their progeny. So the Word of God points them to Jesus, to look to Christ, the only one who can secure us in His triumphant lineage, in His triumphant property. So now let's, as usual, stand together and hear Hebrews 11. I will read the Word of God to us from chapter 11, verses, all of it, verses 1 through 40. And again, the text of focus is in verse 12. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and inspired and inerrant Word. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now verse 12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking forward to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So today's text from Young's literal translation says, "Wherefore also from one were begotten, and that of one who had become dead, as the stars of the heaven in multitude, and as sand that is by the seashore, the innumerable." The author of Hebrews here in this section emphasizes to the Hebrew Christians and to us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, what is to be expected as the outcome of the Christian faith. Fruition beyond measure. This is the norm for the Christian life. Casting mountains into the sea. This is the norm for those who have even the tiniest bit of faith. Victory, fruitfulness, being mighty in the land, advancing the kingdom of Christ against the forces of darkness is the norm for the Christian life. Fruitfulness beyond measure is what you should expect in your life as a Christian. So today the title is Fruition Beyond Measure, by faith, marital fruition beyond measure. And I put that descriptor in there, marital, as you will see, because this text is clearly not only referring to Abraham's faith and Sarah's faith, but their mutual faith, the faith that they had together towards God. And so what we're going to look at is, first of all, therefore. We're going to recall together, briefly, the faith of Abraham and the faith of Sarah. And we'll talk about the faith of their marriage. And then the text takes us into the dark place, telling us about the deadness of their union and instructing us about the deadness of all things apart from Jesus Christ. And then the text tells us about this immeasurable fruitfulness of their faith, thus teaching us about the fruition, the fruitfulness of faith in the life of all of the people of God, now, in the past, and in the future. And then we'll have, as usual, some concluding questions for you to ponder, for you to take home, and for you to evaluate yourself. And hopefully, as we always say, each of us will have an opportunity by God's grace to repent today. An opportunity to see where we perhaps don't believe in the deadness of our own souls. An opportunity perhaps to see where we don't really embrace the true powerlessness, the complete powerlessness that is true of us all apart from Christ. And perhaps you'll also wonder, as a result of today's teaching, do you really believe the power of the faith that God has placed inside of you? Do you really believe what to see in the life of believers can be true in your life as well? So first of all, recalling the faith of Abraham and Sarah. This really comes from that first word in the text, wherefore, or therefore. It's a word pointing us back to the prior context. And the context of the faith emphasized to us here in verse 12 is the faith of Abraham and the faith of Sarah. It's also the faith of their marital union. So it's not just about one person. It's also about the faith of their marriage. One flesh, one faith. And so there are points of application and learning for those of us who are married, for those of you who seek to be married in your future. You'll have points of application for your marriage. Remember Sarah, verse 11, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Sarah was a woman of faith. She believed in God. She was barren. She was beautiful. She was adventurous. She moved with Abram into this unknown land. She experienced these odd circumstances with Pharaoh and with Abimelech. She had this wild idea about Hagar that led to her harshness. And then God renamed her Sarah. And then she gave birth to Isaac, and she showed us the laughter of faith. And she is described as an example to all godly women in holiness and modesty and in submission, as we see in 1 Peter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And so the faith that Sarah had, this faith in God, the belief that she had in his promises and in his promise to her that her dead womb would somehow conceive, this faith allowed her to receive power from God as we discussed last week. And this power brought her womb back to life, so that we're told by the text she then had power to receive seed. And you recall that word seed points us to the garden promise and points us to Jesus Christ, Isaac, in the lineage of Jesus. Even though she was past childbearing age, the way of women had passed. And so how did this happen? Because she focused upon God, is what the text tells us. She esteemed God faithful. She looked to God. She believed His promise. As a woman of faith, she doubted, but did not believe her doubts. She wavered with that first laugh, but faith got the last laugh. As a wife, she doubted, but she followed Abraham and believed the seed promise right along with him, so much so that she's now an example, ladies, to all of you, to not give way to fear, but to laugh on in the power of faith. Her doubt did not win out in her heart. She and Abraham believed God together. She believed God along with her husband. Come on, let's go to a place we don't know where we're going. What? I bet she laughed a little bit then. But she went. Her faith won out. And so, Abraham had this wonderful wife, Sarah, who went along with him and believed in the promise of God along with him. In verses 8 and 9, remember, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Remember, we talked about how Abraham was a man of faith. Remember, Jesus said, Abraham saw his day and was glad. Abraham was a Christian, along with his wife, Sarah. They trusted in God together. His faith was fixed upon Jesus Christ. Yes, his faith was fixed upon eternal life in this eternal, unshakable heavenly city. But also, his faith was fixed upon Jesus Christ. He believed in the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the dead. He could say the Apostles' Creed along with us. He also believed in God's promise of an earthly inheritance and an earthly lineage. Abraham believed God's promises to him. So he went out. He didn't know where he was going to go. He was a stranger inside this land of promise, this foreign land that was actually going to be his, in a tent with his offspring, walking around exposing his family to all of the vulnerabilities of living in a tent in a world that was more filled with anarchy than it was with order. And Isaac and Jacob were there with him, his fellow heirs. You see, Abraham, he had his doubts and his fears, and he made bad decisions as well. But his doubts did not win out over his faith in God. That's why we can look to them as real role models. They're really like us. They had a fallen flesh like you and me. They had a limit to their faith like you and me. They struggled with doubt and unbelief like you and me. And they went through trials that made them look stupid like you and me. But their faith won out. Faith had the last laugh. And Abraham, as a man and as a husband, believed God's promise to him, persevering, persisting in belief in spite of decades of disappointment. He just kept on believing. He didn't walk by sight. He walked by faith and kept on believing God's promise. Romans 4 says, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake only, but for ours also. Because you see, when you trust in Christ, it is counted to you as righteousness as well. So this fruition of faith that's being discussed in verse 12, here in the immediate context in Hebrews, is, yes, about this wonderful faith of Abraham. Yes, about this wonderful faith of Sarah. But not just their individual faith, but the mutually shared and expressed faith of their one flesh union. While the textual analysis that we'll look to will show that the one in verse 12 is a reference to Abraham, yet when we consider the context in verses 8 through 12 and the nature of the case, conceiving and bearing a child, we can say surely that if Abraham would have been alone with his faith, with a faithless wife, with a dead womb, then no laughter would have come. And vice versa, Sarah could have a living womb all she wanted, but if Abraham persisted in his complete infertility, what good would it do them? So this is a text burgeoning with the faith and the fruits of marriage. John Calvin alludes to this when he comments on this text. He says, the author of Hebrews now also reminds the Jews that it was by faith that they were the descendants of Abraham. For he was, as if were, half dead, and Sarah his wife, who had been barren in the flower of her age, was now sterile, being far advanced in years. Sooner then might oil be expected to flow from a stone than a nation to proceed from them. And yet there sprang from them an innumerable multitude. If now the Jews are proud of their origin, let them consider what it was. Whatever they are, everything is doubtless to be ascribed to the faith of Abraham and Sarah. Philip Edgecombe Hughes similarly says, while the one referred to here is plainly Abraham, since the pronoun in the Greek text is masculine, Sarah nevertheless continues to be an important, indeed indispensable factor, for it was through her union, her one flesh relationship with Abraham, that the birth of Isaac came about. So this text is a text about individual faith. It's there to instruct all of us individually, but it's also burgeoning with meaning and instruction for husbands and wives. So let's take a look at the deadness of their union and ponder that together. Young's literal translation again, wherefore also from one were begotten, and that of one who had become dead. Those are the words. And that of one who had become dead. You see, both Abraham and Sarah were totally infertile, without any capacity to procreate. None. Zero. Lane says, the reference to the condition of Abraham's body, and he already impotent, describes Abraham as dead as far as the natural possibility of fathering a child was concerned. The text tells us he was completely infertile. He could not father a child. He had already, but he couldn't then. He was done. His loins were long gone. And Sarah was barren during her childbearing years. And the way of women was no longer a part of her life. The deadness of Sarah's womb is beyond question. So we know from the Bible that Abraham was 100% infertile. And that Sarah was 100% infertile. Between the two of them, they had zero natural capacity to conceive a child. This is a perfect representation to us of a dead end. They were not going anywhere together. Nowhere. Except unto a finished line. No little Abraham's running around. No little Sarah's running around. Nothing was coming from them. And this is a physical picture of an abiding spiritual reality. And I want all of us to pay close attention to this. We fallen humans have less than nothing to contribute to the accomplishment of supernatural fruit. We are 100% infertile when it comes to producing spiritual fruit of any kind. Taken together as a whole, the entire mass of fallen humanity has zero natural capacity for regeneration, for faith, for obedience, for life. apart from Christ, we are stuck in this same dead end that was present in the loins of Abraham and the womb of Sarah. Jesus speaks to us about this as Nicodemus came to him at night in John 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and your heart, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." God comes like the wind and brings new life to His elect. God comes like the wind and brings new life to those who were dead, to those who had no capacity to see His kingdom, to those who had no ability to enter His kingdom. Accurate anthropology teaches that apart from Christ, we are rotting corpses. You've heard me say this before. We have no capacity to save ourselves. We do not contribute one of the tiniest bits to our salvation. We cannot see God's kingdom. We cannot enter God's kingdom unless first the wind of God's Spirit comes upon us and blows His almighty life into us. And we see from this text also that the flesh of fallen man can only give rise to more flesh. That of the life of the Spirit can only come from God, the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2 puts it this way, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And I'm here to tell you that dead means dead. You want to get an example of this? Think of the last bug you squashed. You want another example of this? Think of the last funeral you went to when the body was put into the ground. Think of dead things, and then think of your own soul apart from Jesus Christ. What can that squashed roach do to bring itself back to life? The same that you and I can do to bring ourselves back to life. Nothing. All we can do is rot. And so this emphasizes to us the great need of the fallen flesh apart from Jesus Christ. The womb of Sarah, the loin of Abraham, pointing us to this eternal spiritual reality of what it means to be a fallen rebel apart from God. And you know, this is different than what you're going to hear in a lot of the church today. What you're going to hear in a lot of the church today is that you can believe in God on your own. You're going to hear in many corners of the church today that you can somehow be the source of this faith yourself. And that will lead you down all kinds of paths of confusion and despair. Because John 15:5, Jesus makes it clear, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." The contrast could not be greater. The powerlessness, the emptiness, the death, the decay, the endless death of the flesh contrasted with bearing much fruit. Being able to accomplish all things in Christ who lives in us. We are thoroughly impotent apart from Jesus. Our powerlessness apart from Him cannot be overstated. Just like the fruitfulness that you should expect in your life as a believer cannot be measured. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 9, paragraph 3. "Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So, as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself. or to prepare himself thereunto. You see, what happens when you are born again is that the Holy Spirit of God comes into your life and shows you this death. You get a picture of your own filth and the vile nastiness that is who we are apart from Christ. And the eternal judgment of a holy God that rests upon us that we deserve. Has that happened to you? Have you? Children, listen. You've heard me say this before. You're in a Christian home. You come to church. In our church, you get to eat the bread and drink the wine. Let me tell you something. That does not save you. If you're sitting here today and you reject Jesus Christ, you're in big trouble. If you're sitting here today and you have not come into contact with this experience of seeing your own state and position before a holy God, I'm speaking to each one of you individually, then I have to say, are you a Christian? Have you come to faith? Because that's who we are apart from Christ. Me, you, all of us. And when the Holy Spirit comes and brings the conviction of sin into your life, that's what you'll experience. You'll see that deadness. You'll say, I am lost. I deserve wrath. And there'll be this time of terror that God brings into your life as He shows you the glory of the cross and brings you the comfort of your Redeemer. Isaiah 64 speaks of our sin and our flesh in this way. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. The death within us cannot be overstated. So given the context of today's verse, we need to see that this doctrine of deadness apart from Christ is not only true for us as individuals, as I've emphasized, but listen, have you ever thought about this is also true for your marriage? Have you ever thought about that? This is also true for your marriage. Apart from Christ, a marriage can do nothing. Without faith in Christ, that marriage will not bear fruit that lasts. So in your marriage, are you confessing a mutual faith in Christ? Are you believing Christ's promises to you mutually? Are you acknowledging your marriage's complete powerlessness to accomplish anything? Do you somehow think that since you're married, some new power has come into your life? No. Apart from Christ, all that's happened is that you've teamed up with another rebel to make things worse. And so, marriage doesn't bring anything in and of itself. New life in Christ by faith into your marriage. That's what we need. So what is the fruit of this marriage faith? The text says, wherefore also from one were begotten as the stars of the heaven in multitude, and as sand that is by the seashore, the innumerable. We see this glorious picture here of small beginnings. From one were begotten. This contrast, the one man leading to offspring innumerable, again emphasizes to us God's way of showing forth His greatness through the overflowing abundance of His blessings that come to those who even have a mustard seed of faith. There's no limit to what God can and will do through His people if they trust Him, if they place their faith in Him. And so we need this message. The Hebrew Christians of the time, under the pressure of beastly Rome and ferocious Judaism, needed this, and we do too. We need it in our world today. We need to see that the power of God in His people by faith is the greatest power in the earth. There is no greater power in the earth. From one were begotten. And this word begotten speaks to us of resurrection power, because by God's miraculous power, Abraham's total infertility was turned into complete virility. Note also that he had 6 more children with Keturah after Sarah died. By God's miraculous power, Sarah's complete barrenness was turned into fertility, so that she received God's power to conceive seed and to complete a pregnancy and to nurse Isaac and raise him up almost to the time of his marriage. From physical deadness came life. The loins of Abraham and the womb of Sarah were mutually resurrected by the power of God to conceive and bear Isaac. God brought this resurrection into their one flesh union. Marital faith toward Christ brings life from death, and this is always true regardless of whether the infertility resolves. This is not just a text about infertility. This is a text about any of those areas in your marital life that seem barren and that seem like a dead-end street. This is a text to every marriage that needs the power of God in any place in their marriage. A one-flesh union whose united being is resting in faith upon the promise of God will bear fruit and will be the recipients and the conveyances of God's resurrecting and redemptive power through them to this earth, whether they ever have any children. But also, especially, if they do have children. That's God's promise in Christian marriage. And what does this fruit look like? It's fruition beyond measure, friends and family. It is fruition beyond measure as the stars of the heaven in multitude and as sand that is by the seashore, the innumerable. God is not frugally measuring out His powerful blessings to His people. Yes, this is a reference to the nation of Israel. And yet, you tell me, could they be counted? They could. They were. So really, Israel just stands as the initial picture of the final outcome of the marital union faith of Abraham and Sarah, as they stand as the father and mother of all of the faithful. As they stand as the initial recipients in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ of these stars and seashore-like promises. And so I think we look closely, we see this final outcome revealed to us in Revelation chapter 7. John sees this revelation. He says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude," listen carefully, "that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." So here's that multitude. Here's the stars of heaven before the throne of God. Here's the seashores before God, worshiping Jesus. That's the outcome of faith for Abraham and Sarah. But is their faith different than yours? Did they get like an A-plus kind of faith and you get like an F-minus kind of faith? No. It's faith. And it's the same thing that you have, the same thing that they had, and it links you into God. It unites you with Jesus Christ, and it gives you the power of God alive in your life. And what does it lead to? Worship. Palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and power, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." The stars of heaven and the sands of the seashore were placed there by God as immovable landmarks of His grace. Immovable landmarks of His grace to ever show forth the immeasurable abundance of His love to us, His people, His mercy and His grace toward us, His redeemed. As the sand and stars show forth the innumerable saints, they also show forth God's glory in how He beautifies, orders, and disperses His bride over His earth. Do you see that in these words? This is not an empty metaphor that has no meaning. It is a metaphor that teaches us about great number, about great beauty, about great order, about great dispersion, and about great power. We know that the heavenly bodies were given to rule. The people of God shall rule the earth. The people of God shall rule the nations of the earth. This is what it means when He says that the offspring of Abraham shall possess the gates of his enemies. God has given us this creation tapestry of the stars and the sand to show us what dominion completed is supposed to look like. Yes, dominion. Genesis chapter 1 is all woven up in this text as well, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Well, there better be a lot of them. There better be a lot of them, because that's a lot of creeping things. And this is a big earth we live in. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created him, and God blessed them. And God said to them, maybe a few of you can handle this. No, wait a minute. That's not what he said. God said to them, there'll be a whole thousand of you. No, wait a minute. God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That means teeming. Fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. It's not just about numbers. It's about dominion activity, beautifying and bringing increased prosperity to this earth as the people of God rule it in his name. The stars of heaven and the grains of sand over the earth, bringing forth the beauty of the kingdom of Jesus as we go forth. And see, this is carried with us, to us, in this simple word, the innumerable. The innumerable. That's how God describes the outcome of his church. Satan does not get the last word. The innumerable speaks to us of this. Jesus isn't going to need to come back with some physical sword in his hand to accomplish the outcome of his kingdom in the earth. The innumerable speaks this message to us. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to be all over this world. The innumerable teaches us, gives us more evidence of future, widespread, unimaginable gospel prosperity over this earth as the bride of Christ accomplishes the dominion mandate and the Great Commission. Y'all, you've got to have this hope gripping your heart. There's a star, see, one star we saw has been lit for me, our good friend, right, Rich Mullins? And every grain of sand as well. This is the size and the scope of the kingdom of Christ. That needs to be in your understanding. You see, the Hebrew Christians of that day needed to understand that the Jews of their time that looked so strong in their harlotry were weak and impotent whores to die. And they needed to see that the Roman Empire and its beastly power with all of its armor and iron and strength was doomed for the dirt. And that the kingdom of Christ would prevail. See, that's what we need too. That's what we need too. As the black hole of the so-called Supreme Court pronounces things contrary to our holy God, we do not fret. We do not fret. We move forward as the stars. We move forward as the sand on the seashore, counting on true, genuine, Christian, biblical marital union to bring forth fruit that is innumerable. And such fruit that will be made someday mighty in the land, as it will someday stand for righteousness. The innumerable. Owen says, whatever difficulties and oppositions lie, I read this already at the beginning. Whatever difficulties and oppositions lie in the way of the accomplishment of the promises under the New Testament made unto Jesus Christ concerning the increase and stability of his church and kingdom, they shall have an assured accomplishment. This resurrection power in the marriage of Abraham and Sarah shows us the power of Jesus Christ and his bride to bring forth the fruit of the womb of his bride unto innumerable saints for his glory by his grace. The bride goes forth. She continues to give forth her innumerable offspring in the earth by the almighty power of God. Because God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's by grace that we've been saved, through faith, and this is not our own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. God has come in His power, and like the sower sows seeds, has filled our hearts and minds with faith, with new life, and we go forth in the power of the resurrection and as His people. He gets the last laugh. Concluding questions. First of all, have you come into contact and come to understand and embrace your comprehensive powerlessness in the flesh? You know, what areas in your life persist where your sin seems to be getting the last laugh? In those places, you're relying on your own power. So ask yourself, have you come to understand, and really in many ways, rejoice like Paul in your weakness? Because that's the path to power. So I'll ask us all to continue, as I've said before about this point, to continue to ask God to grant us to rejoice in our weakness and to do all that we do, to do none of what we do from the flesh and all of what we do from the Spirit. Next, I'll ask you this. What is the source of your faith? From whence did your faith come to you? Do you think that your faith came from your flesh? Do you think that your flesh, apart from Jesus Christ, has some ability to believe in Him? Or do you understand, like the Bible says, that faith is a gift of God? Trusting in Jesus, if you believe in Him, if you've come to hate your sin and believe that you have earned God's eternal wrath, if you've come to believe that and you've in terror flown to the cross of Jesus Christ and asked for forgiveness and rejoiced under the blood of Jesus Christ as your only hope, do you understand that that was given to you, all of it, as a gift from God? And do you rejoice in that? Do you rejoice in the sovereign, the complete sovereign grace of God in your life? Saying aloud that none of it was of yourself. And let me ask you, what is the fruition of your faith? What are you expecting from faith in your life? What are you expecting? Are you expecting something akin to innumerable? Or are you happy if your checkbook is balanced? Are you expecting something akin to innumerable? Or do you just want to make sure, you know, the hair is good that day? What are you expecting as the outcome of your faith? How are you approaching the throne of God in light of this promise? Because it is to you as well. Now, there's no guaranteed Isaac-like promise to us in that sense. But the promise that we are each a star, the promise that we are each a grain of sand, a promise that we are each flowing forth as a part of this innumerable blessing to the earth, that's for you and me. And what are you expecting? What are you expecting for your life, for the faith that God has given to you? What are you expecting? And you know, you may not have a clear vision. I'm not saying this isn't about clarity. This is about magnitude. You should expect that your faith will lead to innumerable types of outcomes in your life. That's what you should be looking to God for. You are one star. You are one grain of sand in this growing galaxy of grace over the expanding covenant coastlands. That's you and me. Are you thrilled about this? I'm thrilled about this. I mean, Christians, we need to be thrilled about this. The darkness around us, the black holes, the barren desert-like activities of this world around us, the putrid death that wears black robes and sits in the executive office and in so many senators and representative seats and so many pulpits across our nation cannot stop the stars and the sand that will come. And do you believe this? Do you believe this? Because in today's world, Christian, I want to warn you against fixing your gaze upon the Supreme Court or upon Barack Hussein Obama or upon the most recent elected official to put on the rainbow flag and walk down the street. these things are nothing compared to the power of Christ. And Psalm 2 makes it very clear that such individuals are in big trouble with Jesus Christ. And so, are you participating in the expansion of Christ's kingdom? That's the question for you. And do you expect it to prevail? And because you should. And it will through you as you trust in Jesus Christ and as you walk in His ways. The light in you and through you will press back the darkness. The truth in you and through you will defeat the lies. The power in you and through you will defeat the impotence of the enemy. And this is called repentance, friends and family. When you look to Jesus and not to yourself and your own power, when you look to Jesus and not to this world, the snares of this world, when you look to Him and you see your risen, ascended Savior on His throne who has promised to accomplish stars and seashores, then that's a repentance moment. Because see, right now, so much of what we think and what we are as a people and as a church is just pickled in this putrid pragmatism. I like that. Pickled in this putrid pragmatism. Do you want that? You see, I want to go and look in the mulberry bushes and see if I might find some dragons. What are you talking about, Dr. Clark? Here's what I'm talking about. Life is glorious. Jesus is winning. Be joyful and do not be pragmatic. And let the pragmatic concerns of life define the size of your faith and your vision of Jesus Christ. I don't care what those guys in black robes said. They are less than a joke to Jesus Christ. Less than a joke. And I don't care what Jesus Christ decides to do with the United States of America. The United States of America is less than a drop in a bucket compared to Jesus Christ. And see, that's the vision that we've got to have. That we are part of a kingdom that outweighs and outlasts anything that the United States of America claims to be or represents. We are a part of a kingdom that is greater than any nation. Do you see that? Is that gripping your soul this week? I hope it is. It has been such sweetness to me this week to just giggle at these little people who think that what they're doing matters in the grand scheme of Jesus' plan for conquest in the earth. And see, that's how we go forth in conquest. We don't fear these people. They are in trouble with Jesus Christ. And like Abraham and Sarah, whose wombs were dead, our nation's womb and loins are dead. And the only hope is for the power of Jesus Christ to come and to bring life, to bring repentance. And Jesus can do it if He wants to. But will you repent today? Will you repent today of your fears, of your pragmatism, of your focus upon the snares, and look to Jesus and let who He is govern all of how you perceive life? Your attitude, your relationships, how you walk, how you live. So that's the final question. Where is your gaze fixed? And really, that's the whole question of the book of Hebrews. And you're going to, hey, listen, you're going to continue to hear me ask you this question. Where is your gaze fixed? That is the question of life for you, Christian. On the death and black holes and the barren deserts of this world and of your fallen flesh, or upon the Christ, the living one, the risen one who reigns and who holds His stars in His nail-scarred hands, and whose feet tread forth His tides of glory, and whose worth and power and majesty and honor extend even beyond innumerable into the eternal horizon. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we look to You. We fix our gaze upon You, not upon our fallen flesh, not upon our weaknesses, not upon our failures, not upon the darkness of this world, not upon the puny efforts of an impotent devil in his kingdom, but we fix our eyes upon You, O God, the Almighty King of the universe, who has died for our sins, our priest and our king, and we trust You, and we cast ourselves upon You again completely here today, knowing
that you will not forsake us, knowing that you have said you are always with us. And we receive from you, O God, your protection, your promises, your guidance, your presence. And we look to you, and that you would be our gaze, you would be our focus, and that you would be our heart's treasure as we go through this life. All for your glory. In Jesus' name.